Let's just start at verse 1 and read this again. John chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, Martin Luther called this the Bible in miniature, and I think he's right by saying that. John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You recall, Jesus said to Nicodemus 5 times, "You must be born again." In order to be saved, you must be born again. That means, as we've studied now for several weeks now, your first birth isn't good enough. Your first birth leaves you ruined. Your first birth leaves you condemned. Ephesians 2:2, we are by nature children of wrath. We're born under God's condemnation. We're born fallen. We're born spiritually dead. And if you die in the same state you're born in, you will stand before God and be condemned. Because we're fallen creatures, because we're evil, because we're lost. We must have our sins washed away. All of our sins have to be paid for somehow. And we must be given a new heart, a new spirit within. Or as Jesus said, born again, born anew, regenerated, made new. We must become a new creature. The old must become new. God has to rewire our hearts. As the New Covenant says, you write his law upon our hearts. Just being born is not enough to give you favor with God. As many today say that. God loves you because you're you. No, he doesn't. God loves you because you're saved through his Son. And there's no other way to express that. Now Nicodemus here, of course, is confused with this. Verse 4, verse 9. How can this be? I don't get it. So Jesus describes being born again as a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus doesn't give up on this whole idea. It's all of God. He says, how can these things be? Jesus says, here's how it can be. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. He blows in, he blows out. It's all God's Spirit. You don't control the wind. You don't even predict the wind. It comes and it goes as it pleases. So is everyone who's born again, who's born in the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of God. We'll see more of that in our text today. And again, Nicodemus is perplexed. How can this be? So then Jesus then gives him a great example. Notice he says there in verses, where am I at here? In verse 16. Well, back to verse 13. He's saying, no one has gone into heaven, but he descended from heaven. Nicodemus started off by saying, we see that you have come from God. We see. So Jesus is saying, you know what, Nicodemus? We see a few things too. I'm the Son of Man who's come down out of heaven. Even though I'm telling you things, you have a hard time understanding. What I'm telling you is absolutely true because I am an expert witness on these things. I'm the Son of Man come from heaven. So what we're reading here is privileged information. God himself left heaven, came down here to tell us this. So he's basically saying, Nicodemus, perk up your ears. Do you realize who's talking to you right now? I've come down from heaven to tell you this. But then Jesus gives Nicodemus, Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus a hard time. He's working with, I think he's working in his heart. And so he goes on and gives him another example. Many times when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, it didn't go well. Nicodemus is honestly questioning, how can this be? He wants to know. So Jesus gives him that great example. Notice it again there in verse 14. One that Nicodemus would know well. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Nicodemus would know that story well, back in Numbers, how when Israel was passing through the wilderness and they sinned and they grumbled, complained against God, they were miserable, unthankful. God sent those horrible serpents into their camp and thousands were dying of snake bite. And they cried out to the Lord for help. We're sorry. So God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, which probably looked like this, hang it on the pole, stick it up in front of everybody and tell everybody, if you look to what's been lifted up, you'll be healed, you'll be cured. They were. And Jesus is saying, that's a picture. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. And he says that whoever believes in my lifting up, whoever believes in me lifted up, will have eternal life. I put the quote there in your sheet, John 12:32. Jesus says later, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is saying here in language that's unfolded more later, I must be crucified. Just as that snake was lifted up on a pole, I must be put on a pole and lifted high. And when I am, he says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Now let's move on. That's the context for John 3:16, which is next, which we spent 2 weeks on. God so loved the world. Why must Jesus be lifted up? Why did God give them a snake on a stick? Salvation. Yes, because he had compassion on them, because he's a God of love. They broke his law. They deserved the punishment they were getting, but because they cried out for help, God helped them. Why must Jesus be lifted up? Because God so loved the world. That's John 3:16's context. Remember, that word world doesn't talk about this great, big, beautiful world that God just fell in love with. It means the world of sin. It's almost always used that way, especially in John's writings. The world is almost always mentioned as something evil, despicable, wicked, worthy of God's judgment, under his wrath. I said several times, now imagine what God must see as he views this planet. We see a little bit of bad news and it disturbs us. God is absolutely holy. He sees everything in real time all at once. Imagine what God's opinion of this fallen planet must be with all of its sin, wickedness, cursing, blasphemy, wicked, all this stuff. What must God see? In fact, that phrase so loved means God didn't just love. He so loved. He loved so much that his love was focused on this despicable, cursed world that he gave his son for. That's love beyond comprehension. That's love we can't begin to explain. The words tell us it's true, but I don't know how you can really enter into this. How can you love like that? Why would God do that? God should have destroyed us all because of what we've done, because of what we are, because of how cursed the world is, because of what we've done to it. Yet God so loved the world. That word world, Nicodemus' ears would perk up there. Not just the Jews, the Gentiles. Every nation, every people, every tongue on earth. We see in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 7, when all is said and done, God's going to have people from every nationality, every ethnic group, every people group on earth. That's his desire. God so loved the world. And again, he repeats what he said in verse 14, that whoever believes in that Son, that lifted up Son, will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent a remedy for our sin. We all should and would perish had not God done something. But Jesus here is saying, God so loved this planet, the people of this planet, that he sent the best thing he could, the only thing he could do was for himself to die for us. So God the Son came. That's all John 3:16. We spent 2 weeks on that. Again, it's broken down in your sheet just briefly. Whoever, that phrase is used twice. Verse 15, verse 16. Whoever, that means anyone. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it, no matter how bad you've been. No matter your race, your gender, what you are, whoever, anyone who believes on that lifted up, crucified Son of God will have eternal life. God will save them, whoever believes. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we're to preach to the world. We're to tell anyone and everyone, if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. Let's follow through. Now remember, thinking about this, God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God loves you. The reason Jesus came at all is not because we were calling on him, because, oh Lord, please send us a Savior. We weren't doing that. While we were still sinners, as Dean pointed out, while we were still in our sin, dead in our spiritual grave, while we were still enemies of God, God said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save billions of you. God so loved the world that he gave. He loved us first. That's why we love him now. Always keep that in mind. We're going to see more of that here again in our text. But keep the flow of thought here. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, just like that snake that had to be lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up as a substitute for sinners. Why? Well, the first reason we just saw, John 3:16, why must he be lifted up? Because God so loved the world. A second reason now is found in our text. Look at John 3:17. And again, note the word for. The word for is found in John 3:16. It's explanation. Here's why God's Son must be sent to earth. Here's why the Son of God must be lifted up at crucifixion. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's an amazing statement. There's so much truth packed into this. Why must Christ be lifted up? Because God doesn't want to condemn the world now. Let's work through this. Second reason. God wants to save the world. That's what this text is telling us, not condemn it. Again, that word for means, why must the Son be lifted up? Because God doesn't want to condemn the world. Here's the reason why this has to happen. It must happen. Again, note that word must. It's an imperative. It says here, God did not send the Son. Now that talks about some deep theology here, what they call the functionality of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons who are the one God. They're equal in every way. Equal in power, equal in glory, equal in holiness, equal in knowledge. Not one member of the Godhead is inferior to any of the other. Yet there is a functionality. God is the Father from all eternity. Jesus is the Son from all eternity. And they have that relationship. Father, Son, Father, Son. Jesus is not inferior to his Father. But he has that role of Son, like a son would honor his Father, like a father would send the Son on errands. The Holy Spirit is equal in every way to God, to Father, God. So the Holy Spirit has taken that role of sort of a servant, a complementer of God the Father and God the Son. And we're told here, God sent the Son. Again, our salvation began with God the Father. You know, Catholic theology gets this wrong a lot. They say, well, Mary needs to save us from Jesus, who needs to save us from the wrath of God the Father. That's nonsense. It's God the Father who brought this whole plan to be. It's God the Father who said to God the Son, I've chosen these people. I'm giving them to you. Now, Son, I'm sending you on a mission. Go down there and save them. Go get them. The Son came on a mission. God sent the Son here for a reason. But notice what he says. He starts out here with a negative first. In fact, I have a sheet that says out. In Hebrews 3:1, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle. Remember what apostle means? A sent one. Apostle means an emissary. Apostle means a diplomat. Like our president sends out diplomats in his name. They had the power and the authority to speak in the president's name. Jesus is called an apostle, a sent one. And all through his gospel, he says it all the time. 38 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I came here. I was sent here. I was sent on a mission. He's here to fulfill what the Father's will. That's why in the garden, he says, Father, I really don't want to go through this, but not what I want, what you want. He's here for one purpose, to fulfill the Father's heart. And the Father's heart is not to condemn the world, but to save it. To save the vast number of billions of people from all over this planet. Let's work through this now. Let's read that again. 17. God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world. Just stop there. First, he gives a negative. Here's why God didn't send him. God sent the Son, but not for the reason many would have thought. Let's talk about that. First, there's a negative. Not to judge or condemn. That word judge can be either judge or condemn. Here it means condemn, obviously, because it's the opposite of being saved. And think about it. The Jewish expectation would have been from Psalm 2. Remember, when God's son, the Messiah, comes, he's going to come with a rod of iron, ruling the nations, smashing like clay pots. And all those many verses through the Old Testament prophets, how when Messiah comes, he's going to rule the nations. He's going to bring fire and judgment and power and put down all of God's enemies. Those are true promises. And they know very well, way back in the garden, when Adam and Eve, before they fell, remember God told Adam, the day you sin against me, the day you go against me and eat that tree, you will surely die. They did, and they surely died. From that moment on, every child born of Adam is born with a death sentence. Physical death, spiritual death, passed on to all men. You would think that finally, after all this time, when God finally sends his son into the world, he's sending him down here to judge us all, as we deserve, to finally bring the judgment. Now, that's going to happen. The Jewish expectation was that. But Jesus here is explaining this coming of the Lord, when he came the first time, was for a vastly different reason. Now, he's going to come again. The first time he came as a Savior. That's the age we live in now. This is the age. Now is the day of salvation, Hebrews says. But when he comes again, he's not coming as a Savior. He's coming as judge. He's coming as king. And that's what he's talking about here. Because it's negative. God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn it. He could have. When the world recognized that God's Son is here, like the demons, like, what are you here already? Are you here to condemn us already? They know it's coming. If mankind had realized who he was, we should have trembled in our boots. Why did God send him here? We must be in big trouble. But that's not the reason. Again, read the text again. It's very simple. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but, there's one of those great buts, that the world might be saved through him. Not condemned by him, saved through him. Now again, think of the thought behind that. We're so used to this terminology as Christians, this concept. It's so common to us, I think we tend to overlook the audacity of this. God told his Son, leave heaven, go down there, go through this awful grinding mill of suffering and persecution and dying, so I can save them through you. Go down there and be their Savior. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Nicodemus, as he's hearing this for the first time, is probably thinking, what? God would send his Son to rescue us, to save us? It's an amazing thought that the world might be saved through his death and resurrection. God's going to save the world. Not everyone in it, of course. We'll see that here in a minute. There are some who aren't going to be saved. But those who are going to be saved, this vast number that no man can count, Revelation says, God sent the Son into the world to save them. Some verses. We could give you a lot of verses on this. John 12:47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus is saying, you hear my words and reject me. I'm not going to strike you dead. Remember what James and John wanted to do to the Samaritans who refused Jesus? Mm-hmm. Let's call fire out of heaven and smoke them all. Remember Jesus said, no, that's not why we're here. Jesus said, you don't believe me, you reject my words, I'm not going to judge you now. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to save the world, not to judge it. That day's coming. Turn to John chapter 8. Story I'm sure you know well. John chapter 8 points this out. Jesus, all through his ministry, we see this. Remembering who Jesus is, he's the Son of God spoken of in Psalm 2, that one who the nations better tremble before, that one whom God says, I've installed my Christ and you'd better kiss the Son lest you die. That Son now is walking around the earth. And what does he do? John chapter 8, look at verse 4. You know this story. This is when they find that woman, they catch her in adultery. Verse 4 says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger, wrote in the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, for now on, sin no more. Now think about that. They're right. Moses' law demanded a woman like this deserves death. And think about it. The only one there qualified to throw a stone didn't. The only one who could have condemned her righteously. He said, anyone here without sin, go ahead, start throwing. None of them could do that. But the one who could have condemned her didn't. He said, I don't condemn you, but don't do this anymore. Go and change your life. He's showing what he's here for. I'm not here to condemn sinners to hell.
Amazing grace.
Amazing grace. She didn't deserve that. Jesus had every right as the Son of God, as the only righteous one in that crowd, to stone her to death right then and there. Jesus said, I'm not here now to condemn sinners to hell. That's coming. I'm here now to save women like this. I don't condemn you, but remember he told her, don't do this anymore. Go and sin no more. Many think this is that same woman who washed his feet with his hair. We don't know for sure. We know who she was. But it's an amazing thought. Remember how Jesus responded to Peter? Peter said, Lord, I'm a sinful man, leave me. And Peter probably was. He was a fisherman. He was probably foul-mouthed, rude, crude, one of them kind of guys. Did Jesus condemn him? He said, no, Peter, I want you to follow me. I'm not here to condemn people like you, Peter. I'm here to claim you. I'm here to make you mine. Remember how he did with Matthew, the tax collector. He was justly, would have been hated by all those who knew him. He was a traitor to his country, a traitor to the Jews, selling out the Jews for money, working with these hated Romans. I'm sure when Matthew, who would have known probably who Jesus was, saw Jesus walk up to a stand, Matthew's thinking, boy, now I'm really going to get it. And what did Jesus do? Follow me. Become my disciple. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's why he's here. He had every authority and the power to bring judgment upon every sinner he met. And he never did. Except for the hypocritical Pharisees, of course. He condemned them to hell. But everyone else, when he met sinners, when he met Peter, when he met Matthew, come, follow me. Think of like the woman at the well. She was a despicable woman. Today we would call her, pardon my language, a slut, a whore, a loose, dirty woman. Jesus targeted her, brought her the gospel. She's the first person on earth he revealed himself to as Messiah outside his disciples. Think of it. He's not here to condemn women like this. He's here to save them. Beautiful picture. And it goes on. And you can think of many, many more examples in the scripture of this, can't you? This is just what Jesus did. Again, some verses on your sheet. Luke 15:10. Jesus said, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He says, when one sinner gets saved, the angels leap for joy. Why? When angels are rejoicing, what does that mean?
God's
rejoicing. They always reflect God's emotions. If you see an angel angry, you can bet God is angry. But when you see angels rejoicing, God on his throne is going, yes, another one of my sheep have come home. Yes. That's what he's here for. Matthew 9:13. Mike just quotes this from the Old Testament. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. He's telling the Pharisees, go figure this out, you hypocrites. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 1:38, he said to them, this is Jesus, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. I'm here to go town to town to town to tell them God will have mercy on them if they put faith in his son. That's what he's here for. He could have gone town to town to town burning them to the cinders. He could have. One day it's going to happen. But here he's going around telling everybody about God's great mercy. Luke 4:18 on your sheet. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah, he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because notice, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Notice these words. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. God came to us in human form for this reason, to say, listen, I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to set you free. I'm here to bring liberty to your soul. I'm here to set you free from all that sin and Satan has done. God so loved the world, he came on this mercy rescue mission. John 4:42, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I could have given you many, many more verses that say that. We could go back in our Old Testament and spend some time there. All these many, many verses speaking of God's desire to save the nations. So let me ask you a question. Is that your desire? It's clearly taught in Scripture. God so loved the world. He desires to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go out to all the world so all have an opportunity to hear the gospel and get saved. That's his desire. Jesus said, I'm here for that reason. In fact, he said, let's press on. Let's go to the next town, and to the next town, and to the next town. I must tell everyone. When he rose from the dead, he told his disciples, go into all the world and tell them. That needs to be our desire. We need to check our hearts. Am I really in line with God? Do I ever pray for the nations? Do I ever pray for Pottsville? Do I ever pray for Kitsona or Landingville? Do I ever pray that God's gospel would be successful, not only here, but over in Africa and all those other? Do I ever do this? Is that my heart? Is my giving geared towards the gospel going out? Do I ever tell anyone about Jesus? Have I ever given anyone a tract or a book or something to read? Have you ever invited anyone to church or tried to talk to anyone about Jesus? That's God's heart. That's why he was here. That's what burned in Jesus' soul when he was here. That's why he was determined, I must go to that cross. Why? Because I have sinners to save. That's why it's so cool when he's on the cross. Right before he dies, he saves one more. He saves the thief on the cross. It's just who he is. All this put together tells us God is a saving God. It's his heart. I don't understand why. We often talk about it. Why would God want to do this? Don't really know. But God is love. And all of this tells us it's his heart to see this gospel go throughout the nation, including Pottsville. And we should have, if we share his heart, if we're in line with what he wants, Lord, what can I do to tell someone about Christ? Who can I talk to? Who can I give a tract to? Who can I send a book to? Who can I invite to church? What missionary can I help? What can I do? What can I pray for? We should focus our prayers around this. Lord, save the nations, please. That's so important. That's God's heart. That's what he wants. That's who he is. God is. God has revealed himself now as the God who desires all of the earth come be saved. He commands that. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul said. Everyone. We're to give the gospel to everyone, and no one is to be excluded. Come. That's our message. It must always be our message. If we ever get off track on that message, I hear all these ministries on the radio, and some of them are good on TV. There are all these prophetic ministries. Prophecy is a wonderful thing, but I don't think we're supposed to spend millions to teach prophecy. Prophecy must be taught. But if you have a multi-million dollar radio TV show, you better be preaching the gospel. Some of them do. A lot of them don't. Go in. That's an imperative. Go. I'm Lord of heaven and earth. All power Jesus has given to me. Therefore, you guys get busy. Get out there and teach them everything I've commanded you. When they get saved, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our mission. Tell them. Tell some. I encourage you this weekend. I'm guilty of this. Tell them. There's someone in your life, maybe a neighbor or a friend, your family, you can invite to church. You can give them a tract. You can give them a book to read. Maybe talk to them about Christ. Pray for them. Pray that God would open the door for that I might say something. That's what it's all about. Get over our fear. Get out of your comfort zone and tell somebody. Do something. That's the first option. Well, I'm sorry, that's what Jesus is here for. He's not here. He didn't come here to condemn the world. He's going to do that in the future. Probably not that long from now. When he returns his second time, he's not coming offering salvation to the nations. He's coming bringing judgment to the nations. But right now, this is a day of grace. But then let's read on. Verse 18, back in John 3. Well, let's start at verse 17 again, because it's explanatory. Note the word for. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And now he goes on to explain that, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Having said all that, it's God's heart that the gospel go out to the nation. God has a favorable heart towards the world. He wants to see people from every nation group on earth saved. Billions of us. God sent the Son. Get down there, son. Save them. He's here on a saving mission. Therefore, we must conclude God is going to do this. But here explains it. Here explains how does all this work. Notice it again there. Verse 18. He who believes in him. Or as it says in verse 20, he who comes to the light. Or we saw in verse 15 and verse 16, he who believes. Notice that in this whole section here, there's not a mention. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he doesn't tell him to do anything. Get baptized. Do good works. Obey the law. In fact, the Catholics, I just read it this week, they use this section. It's an abomination. Because Jesus mentioned water and spirit, they say this whole section is telling them you get saved through being baptized. They use this to teach their infant baptism doctrine. That when you baptize a child, his sins are washed away. That Jesus is saying born again means baptized. There's not a word in here of that. Jesus isn't telling Nicodemus to do anything but what? Believe. Believe. Don't do anything. Don't look at any good works. Don't think about getting baptized. Don't think about joining a church. Believe. Faith. He who believes in him will be saved. Notice it says there, he who believes in him, 18, is not judged. That's a neat sense. If you have a Bible, you might want to mark this. That's in the present tense. It's not saying he who believes in Christ will not be judged at the last day. That's true. It's in the present tense. You believe in Christ, that very moment, your judgment's taken away. Think of that. The moment you put your faith in Christ to be your Savior, that moment your sins are washed away. You are no longer under judgment. Because he says the very next phrase, those who don't believe are judged already. Everyone's born into the world under God's judgment. But the moment you come to Christ, that moment, your judgment's taken away. That's what the words here mean. Right now, he who believes in Christ is forgiven immediately. Some verses for that, John 5:24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice, has, not will have, has. You believe what I'm telling you, Jesus, and you believe what Jesus is telling you, that the Father sent him on this rescue mission. You believe that truly with all your heart. That very moment, you have eternal life. You've passed from death to life, as it says. You've passed. It's done. At that moment, if you're in Christ, you're saved now. You're not waiting for salvation. You're not waiting for forgiveness. You have it right now. Romans 8:1. There is therefore when? Now. No condemnation. Right now. You can say without any contradiction, without being bragging, right now all of my sins are gone. Right now there is nothing between me and my God because of my faith in Christ, because God has saved me through faith in Christ. Right now my sins are gone. Now think about that. If you're like me, we often carry around a big load of guilt, don't we? Shame. And sometimes that's justified for the way we live. But before the God bar in heaven, you're forgiven. As God looks at you, he sees your entire slate wiped clean. It's erased. It's blotted out. Those are his words. You're forgiven immediately. That song I love from the blind songstress, Fanny Crosby, to God be the glory. Second verse. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. What is God's promise? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Whenever it was that you came to Christ, I believe for me it was that night up in the railroad yard, down and kneeling in the cold dirt. That moment, my sins were totally washed away, forever, gone, justified. That moment, a pardon. The moment you put your faith in Christ to be your Savior, that moment, your sins are forever gone, blotted out. Think of it. Because of Christ. That's what it's saying here. He who believes in Christ is pardon, will not be judged. You're forgiven. Notice how it describes the one who comes to Christ here. Read it again there, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the Son. But read on. Verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. This one practices the truth. The one who believes in Christ is the one who now practices the truth. And no, the word there is not truth. Read your Bibles carefully. It's the truth. Those who believe in Christ are the ones who practice the truth. The word of God. The truth as it's found in the gospel of Christ. The truth about Christ. But let's focus on that word practice. This is a big doctrine in Scripture, something I think the church gets real wrong today, the modern church. Practicing the truth. That word just means a continuing lifestyle, something you do all the time. It's just the way you live. It's the normal bent of your life. You practice the truth. Let's look at some verses. John 18:37. We'll be back here, but John 18:37. This is the word that's sort of peculiar to John. John uses this word a lot to describe the Christian. John 18:37. This is when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Notice, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He's saying Christians, those, Jesus said, my true followers are of the truth, and they hear me. Or as Jesus was saying in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Turn to 1 John. Way in the back of your Bibles. Just a few books before Revelation. 1 John. This is written by the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. And he uses this word practice quite a bit to describe the Christian. 1 John 1, verse 6. 1 John 1, verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not notice, practice the truth." There's many, many, many people today, sadly, in the churches who say, "I love Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I go to church, I sing, I raise my hands, I get excited." But he says they walk in darkness. They live in darkness. They're not practicing the truth. Read on. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In other words, those who are truly of the light, those who are truly with Christ, don't walk in darkness. They walk in light. Turn 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. "The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him love of God has been truly perfected." A Christian will have a new life. Remember, water and spirit, born again, regenerated, made new. If someone says, "I know him," but you're not walking like he tells you to walk, you don't know him. You just don't. John's very clear on this. John chapter 3, verse 4. And here John really spells it out. John 3, verse 4. "Everyone who dares our word practices sin, also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins." And of course, that word sins could be translated practices or lives in sin. "No one who lives or practices sin has seen him or know him." Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. In other words, it should be obvious. Going back to our verse in chapter 3, they practice. They walk in the light. They it's just how they live. They practice righteousness. You become a new person. You're not perfect. We know that. I always feel like I have to say that, and I really probably don't. You're not perfect, but the bent of your life now is to follow him, to please him. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, to fight against your sin, to try to get better all the time, to try to grow. When you sin, you fall, you get back up, you ask forgiveness, ask for cleansing, and keep on going. That's Christian life. Practices. Jesus is saying here in John 3, they practice what God says. Notice that verse again, verse 21. "He who practices the truth," practices, "you can know them by their fruits." Someone says they're a Christian, but they're not following Christ, not making a serious effort to please him in all they do, you have every reason to suspect they're probably not really a Christian. And the churches are today, sadly, are probably full of people just like that. They love the truth, they love the church, they love all this stuff, but they're not following Christ. They're not born again, they're not made new. When you're born again, you can't help but wanting to serve Christ. It's just who you are. They practice the truth. True faith is demonstrated by a life of obedience. Or I think as you quoted Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. It shouldn't be difficult to figure out who the Christians are. It's not those who say they are. How do they live? What's the bent of their heart? What's their deepest desire? Is it to have fun in the world and be part of this world, or is it part? I want to serve Christ no matter what it costs me. That's put into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Practices the truth. But note carefully here, we're talking about the positive side of this. There's only two options, those who will not be judged and those who will. Notice what it says there again. This is incredible. I'm always impressed how the Bible keeps coming back to this idea of sovereign grace. Chapter 3, verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as what? Having been wrought in God. In other words, he's saying there, those who are truly believing in Christ, those who have a changed life, those who are walking in the light, walking in the truth, they're doing that so it can be shown that what? They figured it out and they got it right? God has wrought something in their life. That word wrought actually is a strange word for use in a modern translation. It means God has worked in their life. The fact that they're walking in the light, the fact that they're practicing the truth is a demonstration that God has done something in their life. Now think about that. Again, the definition here is always who gets saved and who does is not because these are smarter than these guys, these are better than these guys, these have more sense than these guys. It's because God did something. Because the Spirit blew into their lives and God has wrought something. God has worked something in their life. In other words, they're walking in the light. They're practicing truth as evidence of something. Evidence of what? That God has worked. That God has done something. That's what it's saying here. God has done something. That their deeds may be manifested as having been wrought or worked in God. When anyone comes to Christ, when anyone believes the gospel, is obedient to God's word, it demonstrates that God has done something. If you have any, you people are very kind. We get praise all the time. That was a great lesson, Rick. I'm glad you for the teacher you are. But realize, all of this that Paul and I do here, or David or anyone, because God has done something. As David loves to say, God can make a straight line with a crooked pencil. And that's true. The fact that any Christian does anything good is because God's doing something through them. Again, mark on your sheet there, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. That word workmanship means like a poem. We're the poem God is putting together. We're the story God is writing. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk in them. I understand to say God determined from eternity past. If there's anything good I'm teaching you this morning, that was his decision. I'm going to save that slob Rick Cantner. I'm going to put my spirit within him. And one day he's going to teach this lesson. And through that lesson, God willing, I'm going to bless his servants. And he does. It's all him. That's why you take your crown and throw it at his feet. I didn't do anything for you, Lord. You did all this. Everything that is good comes down from heaven above, James says. Every good thing a Christian does, you should thank them for it. But understand, God gets the glory. Everything we do, the great mission works of the histories and the great Christian works around the world and the great gospel preachers, all of that. Yes, I think, Charles Spurgeon was an amazing man, but he would tell you, all I was a vessel. God just worked through me and he did amazing things with nothing to work with. It's wrought in God. The more I read scripture carefully, the more I see this everywhere. It's all him. We are his workmanship. This is something he's doing. This is the Word of Life Baptist. It's just some idea some guys had years ago. Let's do this. This is God's working this. And the gospel going throughout the planet, however it's happening, whatever is going good in Christian circles, it's just God doing something. What God has wrought. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? And all this text is telling us here that those who walk in the light, those who practice the truth, those who see the lifted up Christ and call on his name, become Christians, all of that is because God has wrought. God has worked in them. That's why we call it sovereign grace. It's grace, but it's sovereignly administered. You hear a sermon on the radio or a song that touches your soul. Do you know where that came from? That's God reaching through that little paper speaker in your car and touching your soul. It's all him. It's all him. What God has wrought, what God has done. It's just a neat thought, isn't it? God works his will through us. Now that's the positive side. There's only two options to this. There's those who God works in, and those who come to the light, those who walk in obedience, those who practice the truth. And then there's the other guys. Look at verse 18 again. He who believes in him, and again, that's one whom God has worked in. He who believes in him is not judged. Right now, he's forgiven. There's no more judgment. There's no condemnation now for those who believe in Christ. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil, notice this, hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's a frightening statement, but an accurate description. That explains exactly what you see in the world today. It's exactly what we see. No, let's work through this quickly. He who does not believe, verse 18. Verse 19 says they loved darkness. Think of that. I was saved when I was 14. I remember those days of loving darkness. The world right now, the lost world. You see these people in TV and in the news and you wonder, what's with these people? They love darkness. The lost love darkness. They love evil. They love wickedness. They follow Satan. They think evil is good and good is evil. They can't help it. It's their nature. They walk in darkness. They feed on darkness. They think darkness. They love darkness. They're of the darkness. They love darkness. In fact, it says, verse 19, their deeds are evil. You see some of this stuff going on in the world. Boy, these people are so wicked. Why? They love darkness. It's their nature to love darkness. The thoughts of their hearts are only evil, not continually. But notice what it also says there, verse 20. Not only do they love darkness, they hate the light. Jesus is telling us here, God so loved the world, he can lift high his Son, that whoever comes to him, whoever looks to him, but the world hates the light. God sent the light into the world. John 1 says that. The light, Jesus, the light was sent into the world. Picture this dark planet all of a sudden lighten up. Here's the light. But the world's not going, hooray, the light's finally here. The world's going, get that out of my eyes. I don't want to see that. They hate the light. The last thing a burglar wants to see is a flashlight in his face. They hate the light. They have to. They hate the light. And notice he says there, therefore they're judged already. They're not waiting to be condemned. They already are. You were born condemned. Your sins condemned you. They're not waiting for God to pronounce judgment. Man is not neutral. Man is evil. God sent his Son into an evil world. He sent his Son into a world that hated him, that didn't want any part of him, that was against him. That's why you read all these verses about God has to do this. That's why the Spirit has to blow in. Because men will never come to him unless the Spirit does something about it. Men will never do these good works unless God works in them first. Because why? We love darkness. We hate the light. This is that doctrine of depravity. It's all through Scripture. We're born sinners. We're lost, condemned, and we'll remain that way until the moment we put our faith in Christ. And if a man never puts his faith in Christ, he will remain condemned. He'll stay under God's judgment. Or as look at John 3:36, the last verse of this chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, not that it's coming on him, it stays on him. God's wrath is on him. God is angry with sinners every day, the Bible says. God doesn't just hate the sin, he hates the sinner. God is angry with sinners every day, and they remain under judgment. The greatest evil is there in verse 18, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God did something wonderful. God did something astounding, and it wasn't done in a corner. God sent the light. God lit up the world with the news of his Son. And the world says, we hate him. God sent his Son, and the world says, we want no part of him. Can you imagine the judgment that will come on Judgment Day when the Son sits there and says, I came as a Savior, and you hated me. Think of it. Remember that parable Jesus gave of the vineyard, how the vineyard, he loaned his vineyard out to tenant farmers, remember, and they're supposed to keep it? And give him the fruits, and he wouldn't. So he sent servant after servant after servant. Some they beat, some they killed. Finally he says, I'll send my Son. And what they did to him, they killed the Son. Remember how that ends? It says he'll put those sinners to a wretched end because of what they did. It's an awful thought. The lost follow their heart and are condemned. The saved are those who God has wrought something in, and they come to the light. There's a difference. If every man just follows the heart, which you will do without God's Spirit, you'll follow it straight to hell. And here's their choice explained. Why do they do this? We talked about it already. They love darkness. Their deeds are evil. They hate the light. And here's the reason why. Why do they hate the light? Why do sinners hate God's truth? Well, he says it there. Look at verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light. Why? For fear that his deeds will be exposed. The word exposed has the weight of, they'll be shamed. They'll be exposed to the public. It's the idea if you were doing something awful, now everybody found out. Coming to Christ means you have to humble yourself. When you step into the light of the gospel, when you step into the truth of God's word, the first thing you'll figure out is, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I need help. You come into God's light. When a sinner is exposed by the light of God, the first thing he encounters is, I have to cast shame on all my pride. I've been wrong all this time. That thing I love so much, it's despicable in God's sight. My heart is evil. The gospel has to include a sense of shame. The world hates shame. The world celebrates pride. Be proud of yourself. Gay pride, this pride, that pride. The gospel says you must heap yourself with shame before the cross. I should be ashamed of myself for what I've done. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve hell. Lord, help me. That's when you step into the light, truly step into the light, that's why they don't come. Because it will expose them. Their deeds are evil. Men are lost. Men aren't lost because there's no light. They're lost because they hate the light. There's plenty of light. God has, even Romans 1 says, God has placed in man's conscience the knowledge that there is a God. And he is great, and you are accountable to him. But men hate that thought. They suppress that thought. No. My God would never judge me. My God would never condemn me. You hear it all the time today. True faith involves acknowledging that we're evil, that we're lost, we're condemned. When you step into God's light, isn't it painful? Wasn't it painful the first time you realized, man, I've really blown it?
It's painful yet.
Yeah. We still carry around, and we should, a remembrance of what I was, what I did, my shame, my guilt. Someone has said, I think it's true, God can't even use you unless you're broken, and the cross will break you. God's truth will break you. It'll cover you with shame. Look at what I've done, Lord. How could you ever love one like me? Thank you for a Savior. That's why we cry out to him. But this is saying here, the lost, those who hate the light, they will not come to the light because they know that light's going to expose me. Or I have your sheet, Hebrews 4:12, speaking of God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. You come to God's word. When God's word is applied by God's Holy Spirit, it's like a sword cutting you right down the middle, exposing everything you are. You can't hide before the cross. You can't lie to God. You can't be a hypocrite in his sight. He won't allow it. God's word will not allow you those lies. If you truly walk into the light, that's why they run from it. That's why they call us judgmental and we're unloving and we're harsh because we dare tell them, you ought not be doing that. They hate that. They hate that. And the Bible here clearly explains our world, doesn't it? Don't you dare tell anyone that's wrong. Don't you dare. Someone wants to do horrible things to children, let them be transgender, all this wicked stuff. Don't you dare tell them that's wrong. That's loving what they're doing because they hate the light. Their deeds are, they're walking in darkness. And they aggressively will avoid the light. Some thoughts, quickly. Every person on earth, as this text tells us, is already judged. They're not waiting to be condemned. They already are. By what we are, what we've done, the wrath of God, verse 36, abides on every lost person right now. They're not waiting for God to condemn them. They already are. The moment their heart starts beating, they'll be condemned straight to hell. That's a desperate situation to be in. That's what sinners in the hands of an angry God is all about. You hang by a slender thread. You are condemned by a God who will judge you. And the moment you can slip into hell at any second, because the wrath of God is on the heads of the lost. It's a sad thing. It's a scary thing. That's why Jesus says 5 times here, you must be born again. Because you're under God's wrath. Let her be. God's word is clear. Only those who are truly trusting in Christ to be their Savior and Lord will not perish. Will be forgiven. Will be instantly justified. Those who will not, those who do not, for whatever reason, will not be saved. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no work, there's no church, there's no baptism, there's no priest. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul asks, well, how can they believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear if they have no preacher? How can they be a preacher if none are sent? That's why it's so important we do what we do. That's why mission work is so important. Powerfully important. But this is clear. God has provided salvation. God has sent the light. But only those who trust in Christ will be saved, and none other. None other. Note, letter C, this is that in all of this discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus never tells him to do anything. He's not talking about baptism or joining a church or doing good works or giving to the poor. You must believe. He who believes by faith alone. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Nothing you do is ever going to cause God to look at you and forgive you. Nothing. The death of Christ is what pays for your sin. And all that's required of you is to trust in his son to be your substitute. That's all. Nothing else. In fact, if you try to bring works in, you're excluded. If you try to say, well, Lord, I'll work for you and get saved, you won't be saved. It's not unloving to say that. They say, oh, you're narrow-minded, you're unloving. Why can't a person be saved if he truly believes in Buddha? Because Buddha's not the savior that God has provided. That's why. No matter how sincere he may be, he's sincerely wrong. God isn't narrow-minded. It's just that's the truth. That's all there is. Letter D. Are you, right now, trusting in Christ alone to be your Lord and Savior? Are you born again? Whoever's going to hear this recording, can you say right now, I've come to the Lord, I've confessed my sins, I'm repenting of my sins, I've cried out to Jesus to be my Savior. I know I can't save myself. I know I need a substitute. God has given Jesus as my Savior. I've done that. Are you born again? Does your life bear that out? Can you see in your life the fruit of a born-again person? This is so important. This is basic Christianity, but it's so important. And letter E. These verses tell us clearly, it is God's delight to bring salvation to the nations. God so loved the world. Christ must be lifted up. Why? Because God so loved the world. Verse 17, God doesn't want to condemn all the world. It's not his plan to condemn the whole world. His heart is for the salvation of the nations. His heart is for the salvation of Pottsville. Is that your heart? Do we pray for that? Are you working towards that end? Are you in line with God? Or are you one of those Christians who says, well, God wants that, but I'm not going to get involved in that. That's God's heart. That was Jesus' heart. I must go to the cross. I must go town to town to town to town to tell everyone. I must. And he was driven by love to save sinners. Boy, we should be too. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, what can we say to these things? Your love for sinners is inexplicable as it is wonderful. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for spelling it out for us so clearly in your word. That you so loved us. You so loved this fallen, wicked planet. That you sent your son to be the savior of sinners. And Lord, we have experienced that salvation. It is wonderful. Beyond words, Lord, we can't begin to express how good this is, and a half hasn't been told. Oh, Lord, you are a kind and good, compassionate God, and we see it in the way you treat sinners, Lord, and we thank you that you made salvation available to us, that, Lord, we don't have to do anything because we couldn't, and because you know in our evil, fallen state, we wouldn't. So, Lord, thank you for working in our hearts, for having wrought in us faith, opening our eyes and sending the Holy Spirit into our lives to bring us to Christ, to give us the faith to believe, and then cleansing us when we do. Oh, Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for this salvation. Thank you that is great. Lord, forgive us for our indifference. Forgive us for our lack of love for the lost. Please, Lord, build a fire in our hearts. Build a fire in my heart, Lord, because of these words. To reach out to our lost friends and neighbors, to tell them about Christ, even if they don't want to hear it. Because, Lord, they need to hear it. Lord, please, give us a desire for the mission work. Give us a desire for the nations. May our prayer life reflect your heart in praying for the nations. And again, Lord, thank you for who you are, a loving, compassionate, saving, forgiving God. We thank you that we're in this age of grace now. Because we know the day is coming when that age is going to end. So that we thank you for this. And we ask all of this for the glory of our Savior.